Okay, so let's go over this day in history. And I've got three dates for you, two of them from the 1500s. Must have been an eventful century. 1535, what happened on this date in 1535? And this is actually something that we're all kind of grateful for. Very close. Very close, so that's a hint. Here's a clue. It was on this date that the first complete English translation of the whole Bible was produced by Miles Cloverdale in 1535, using a lot of Tyndale's work, together with his own translations from the Latin and German texts. And this was printed in Antwerp on October 4th, 1535. That is one of the originals. And that, this, you know, you guys will love me for this. This Bible is actually in the possession of The Ohio State University.
Really?
So. I did say The Ohio State. All right. Same century, a couple decades later, 1582. Anybody want to guess? Well, here's a clue. And it didn't really have anything to do with this device, but this is a clue. On this date in history, the Catholic Church switched from the Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar. Pope Gregory adopted, and this is the date in which the Gregorian calendar was implemented. The Julian calendar was off by, I think the number was 11 minutes or something like that. And so the vernal equinox had shifted from March 21st to about March 11th. So they made a correction and came up with a new calendar, the one that we're all using today. This, the adoption on October 4th, 1582, wasn't universal. But something that interesting that happened on this date, today was October 4th, 1582, and what would tomorrow have been? What'd she say? One would think October 5th, but no, it was October 15th tomorrow. So it shifted the date by 11 days, and countries and areas of the world that didn't adopt the Gregorian calendar depended on where you were, depended on what week you were in, and sometimes what month. So that created a lot of confusion, and it took a couple hundred years, actually, for the Gregorian calendar to be adopted nationally. All right. There was a momentous event in 1957 as well. And this one was kind of humbling for me. I was born in 1957. I was 4 years old or 4 months old when this event occurred. So I am older than this event, and I never really made that connection before this week. So, I'm sorry? On this date in history, Sputnik 1 was launched by the USSR. Our history buff got it. This wasn't the first object launched in space. That happened many times, but Sputnik 1 was the first artificial satellite that actually orbited the Earth. So it was in orbit around the Earth in an elliptical orbit somewhere between 560 miles away, and the orbit got it as close as about 150 miles. So it orbited the Earth about every hour and 16 minutes and actually stayed in orbit for about a little more than a year. So Satellites in space. I am older than satellites in space. I'll be all right. Okay. Today's National Day. Oh, no? No. I do have a clue. What? National Gluttony Day? No.
She said National Jealousy Day.
It is National Cinnamon Bun Day. And I did bring enough for the whole class. You'll have to wait till afterward, though, because I'm going to guard it up here so everybody doesn't run out and get them. And if you're looking for something for lunch later, it is also National Taco Day. National Taco Day. And in order to extend the season a little farther, today is National Golf Lovers Day. And last week, I kind of introduced an international day. Last week was International Day of the Daughter. Today is World Smile Day. So grab your cinnamon buns, go golfing, and smile at your foursome. Well, that's it. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started on our lesson. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are here with us today, that you have anointed this hour that we would gather together as fellow believers and Christians to open our minds and our hearts that we might learn more about this world and our role in it. Help us to honor you and all that is said and done here today. Help us to encourage one another. In Christ's precious and holy name I pray. Amen. All right, we are going through our study of the coming kingdom. We've spent a lot of time here. We were talking about it earlier. We're mid-70s as far as the number of lessons we've had. And last week, we continued our study concerning responses to Kingdom Now passages. And we're discussing miscellaneous arguments that aren't necessarily textual arguments, but arguments that Kingdom Now theologians and believers use to support their ideas. And I've broken these down into three categories, or Dr. Woods has broken these down into three categories, so we've been looking at them. The first one is the alleged New Testament silence on a future kingdom, that the idea here is that is an argument from silence, that the New Testament doesn't say anything about the coming kingdom, so therefore we can assume that it's been canceled. That's the argument that they make. I believe that's a false argument. I believe that the Old Testament clearly established the predominant of the coming kingdom in future events in the world, and that if the New Testament, you know, my argument against that argument from silence is that it is silent. If you accept that it's silent, and I don't accept that, if you accept that the New Testament is silent about that, then why would you not expect to see a very clear and convincing argument presented in the New Testament if it was canceled? Because it's such a central theme of the Old Testament teachings. We would need something more than silence in order to change the prophecies, change the promises of God. So we can't do that, guys. God made these promises to the nation of Israel. And what I've been teaching for the last 70 or so lessons is that when God makes his promises, he keeps his promises. He has promised territorial kingdoms to the nation of Israel that Israel has never filled. I believe that God is going to fulfill those literally, physically, here on earth, in this coming kingdom, and he's going to do it for 1,000 years that Revelation tells us about. So I believe there will be a future kingdom. I don't believe we're in any form of that kingdom now. This goes along with the second argument about the New Testament's focus on the eternal state. Well, the eternal state is kind of a new idea. And new revelation doesn't change old revelation. It adds to and clarifies. So when the New Testament isn't focused on the Old Testament teachings on the kingdom, That's just because it was clearly established. Everybody that Jesus spoke to, all of the Jews of his day, were anticipating this coming kingdom that has yet to be fulfilled, guys, yet to be fulfilled. So that was a clear understanding of the people that were around in that in first century AD. So a teaching or an interpretation, which really started in Alexandria with some of the allegorical interpretation methods that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. So, you know, this allegorization of things that were meant to be taken literally has led to a lot of false teachings and a lot of false understandings. So we are in the section now talking about Christ's alleged inactivity. And the argument here by Kingdom Now theologians is, if you accept the premise that we're not in the kingdom now, then you must also believe that Jesus Christ is doing nothing now. And this goes to a misunderstanding of Christ's roles. Christ has three titles in Scripture. He's a prophet, priest, and king. We've talked about those a bit. He fulfilled his role as prophet mainly, predominantly during the first coming. And he will be fulfilling his role as king during that coming kingdom. Right now, the present session of Christ, as it's called, he is priest. And Stephen Waterhouse, I read this quote before, the Bible teaches that Christ is now at the right hand of God in glory. He is not in the least inactive. And I've introduced to you this list of 11 items that Christ is now fulfilling. And we've gone through some of these. First of all, he sustains creation. He is the glue that holds all of creation together. He was there before the formation of the world. Nothing was created without him. That's what John teaches us. That's what Genesis teaches us. Christ is the head over the church. He's never referred to as king over the church. So to try and put him in some sort of kingship relationship to the church is not an argument that's supportable in Scripture. We know that the church is the bride of Christ, so Christ is the groom of the church. He's also, and we finished with this last week, he is building the church. The building of the church is Christ's responsibility. Peter was told, you know, on you I will build my church. Christ will build his church. That's Christ's responsibility. Matthew 16:18 says that. I will build on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So now we're going into a new section, a new topic. Christ right now is bestowing spiritual gifts on the church. And we've been studying in Ephesians. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had a couple of teachings on Sunday morning concerning the spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 7, says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive of hosts of captives, and he gave gifts to men." This is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. Christ gave gifts to the church. And just so that we know, each one of us has a spiritual gift. Let me go there. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Says, "But to each one, every one of us gets this gift, gets a gift, at least one gift. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And why are we given gifts? Why are we given spiritual gifts? We're given spiritual gifts for the good of the church, for the edification of one another, for carrying out the role of the church. That's why we are given gifts. So Christ is in heaven giving gifts to the church. When you become a Christian, you are given your gifts, and you are we are to use those gifts in a way that brings honor and glory to God and helps fulfill the role of the church. Christ is fulfilling a role as Melchizedekian high priest. And that's a word that if you type anywhere, spell checker doesn't like that word. It is a word. It is a word. Finally had to add it to my dictionary. But, you know, this high priestly role that Christ has is talked about in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn there. Hebrews 6:20. You guys are all there waiting for me. Hebrews 6:20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we all know the story of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest that Abraham went to. Abram at the time, or was it Abraham? Had he already changed his name? Don't think so, but not sure of that. But Melchizedek was made a priest by God. He wasn't made a priest because he was of the order of Aaron or Levi. He wasn't a Levitical priest. So this is a priesthood above the Aaron's priesthood. And he's a priest perpetually. The book of Hebrews really talks about Christ's priestly role. So if you don't understand the role of Christ as priest, Hebrews is a good book to start with. And the focus of Hebrews is to kind of talk to the Jews who had rejected Jesus and explain to them that they were rejecting somebody who fulfills that role as priest. All these promises that were made in the Old Testament and identifies Christ as priest, All these things are discussed in the book of Hebrews, so that's a good book to read. You know, Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. What tribe was Christ from? Judah. Absolutely. And we are the recipients of Christ's priesthood. We can access that priesthood at any time. That priesthood is available to us. Christ is our high priest at all times. Hebrews 4:16 says, well, I just changed my slide and didn't mean to, because all my notes went away. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We can go to the throne of grace with confidence. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. So we can go into the presence of God, of the kingly throne, of God's throne, because we have Christ as high priest. And he's there so that we may receive mercy. Who doesn't need mercy nowadays? Who doesn't need grace nowadays? We all need that. And this has nothing to do with the Davidic reign, but it has everything to do with the present session of Christ as a priest. So Hebrews 7:3 says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he, referring to Christ, remains a priest perpetually. In Hebrews 6:20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, acting as high priest. This puts Christ at the right hand of God in heaven, in glory. He has all of his glory. All that glory was restored to him at the ascension, where Christ was restored to the glory that he had before he came down to earth, that glory that he gave up to come down to be our substitute in the payment of penalty for our sins. That all that took place, but Christ prayed at the end of his life that his glory would be restored and at the ascension it was. And he entered into that glory at the right hand of God and remains there a priest forever. He'll always be that. But that's the primary role that he's filling now. So what else is he doing? He's keeping the saints. Now, this is an interesting topic. I've mentioned this a little bit before. The Arminians don't really talk about Christ's priesthood. Arminians, those are people who believe that you can lose your salvation. They don't really talk about Christ's priesthood role in present terms, because Christ as priest is evidence and support for the idea that we are Christians forever, that we cannot lose our salvation, and I'll talk about that here a little bit. The present session of Christ is what keeps us as Christians in the hand of Jesus. Now, John, in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 29, talk about this a little bit. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, he's got the, Dr. Woods added the Greek to this phrase, never perish. And he points out that there is a double negative in the Greek here. And what he says about that is that when there's a double negative, it means really not. He described it as being like putting 50 exclamation points after not. So they will never perish, absolutely never perish. And that word aeonia is a word for forever, that's translated forever. So they will never perish. Never, ever, ever perish. A lot of emphasis on that never part. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. You know, the powers of Hades will not prevail against it. This our position in Christ's hands is secure. And if that weren't enough, the verse goes to verse 29 goes on to say, my Father who has given them to me and is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we are in what is called that double grip of grace. We are secure and secured in our salvation by being in the grip of Christ in his hands. But not only that, but we are in the double grip of grace, where we're protected by being in Christ's hands and being in the Father's hands as well. So that's what's protecting us. And Christ in that role as priest, in that present session of what Christ is doing now, is what's protecting us, what's keeping us in his hands. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through... 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. We're there to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God in that double grip of grace, the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he keeps the saints in his hand, and no one can snatch the saints away from him. No one. Christ also intercedes for the saints. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God in that present session, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's an interesting phrase. When we live for stuff, what are we living for? I live to eat. I really love to eat. So when you live for something, that's like saying, this is really important to me. So Christ lives to make intercession for us. That's one of the things that's really important to Christ. So he lives to make intercession. He prays for us. He keeps us. He intercedes for us, for the saints. So living for something, that's the most important part of our lives, and that's what Christ is doing to intercede for us. The next item here is he advocates for the saints. He's an advocate for the saints. That's a legal term. What does it mean to advocate for something? You represent somebody's position. He defends us. He's our defense attorney. Kind of glad to have him as my defense attorney because, well, yeah, let's not get ahead of myself. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Christ is our advocate. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So why do we need Christ to be our advocate? Why do we need Christ as defense attorney? Well, if Christ is the defense attorney, who's the prosecuting attorney? Zechariah 3:1. All we got to do is ask Job who the prosecuting attorney is. Zechariah 3:1 also says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, Joshua standing before the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Satan is our accuser. And how, you know, even Christ mentioned this to Peter in Luke 22:31. Yeah, I did it again. Luke 22:31, Jesus says, speaking to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to do what? To sift you like wheat." And in Revelation 12:10, it clarifies this as well. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God every once in a while." No, he accuses us day and night. Not a misstep of mine goes unnoticed by Satan, who doesn't fail to bring it to the attention of God. And as he's there accusing before God, accusing me, Christ is there saying, "I've taken care of that. That's done. That's behind us. It is no more." So as we move on, Christ also restores broken fellowship. And I talked about this a little bit in our introductory comments, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. But the question I asked before was, does anybody here sin as Christians? And everybody here nodded. And we all do. We all sin. But does that take away our salvation? What happens when we sin? Do we lose our salvation? No. Why not? Because we're in that double grip of grace. We are held securely in Christ's hands, in God's hands, keeping us. And we'll be kept there forever. But what happens when we sin? When we sin, our relationship with God is injured. That fellowship that we enjoy, that intimacy of that relationship that God wants to have with you and with me is disrupted. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now understand, and this verse is misused a lot, this is not the gospel to the unsaved. And how do we know that? All we have to do is look at 1 John 2:1 in the same context, in the same conversation. 1 John 2:1, John is addressing my little children. So he's addressing Christians in this book. This is a book written to Christian, to believers. So he's telling believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not for salvation. Salvation is done. We're in that double grip. But this is salvation in the sanctification part of our salvation, the present tense of salvation. We confess our sins to restore that fellowship with God, to get back in right relationship. We need to do that confession. Confession of sins is for restoring the fellowship with believers. It's not, as the Arminians believe, to get back into that salvation camp. You can't get off that salvation bus once you get on it. There's no exit door to the salvation bus. We are saved. We are saved forever and held in that double grip of grace. And it's only because God wants to have that close fellowship with us that he's given us this ability to confess our sins, to be completely restored to that fellowship. Lewis Sperry Chafer puts it this way: the effect of the Christian's sin upon himself is that he loses his fellowship with God, his joy, his peace, and his power. On the other hand, these experiences are restored in infinite grace on the sole ground that the believer confesses his sin. And that's 1 John 1:9. So item 11 on our list. What is Christ doing now? Christ disciplines his children. If we look at Hebrews 12:5-13, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. And here's the key, quoting an Old Testament verse. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Like a loving father disciplines his children, Christ disciplines those he loves. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So Christ disciplines his children. And I'm going to add one. We're going to add one. Number 12, he's preparing a place for you. He's preparing a place for you. John 14:1-4. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Charles Ryrie summed all this up by saying this: if Christ inaugurated his Davidic reign at his ascension, does it not seem incongruous that his first act as reigning Davidic king was the sending of the Holy Spirit, found in Acts 2:33, something not included in the Davidic covenant? What he's saying here is the very first act that Christ took after his ascension wasn't something defined as a role of the Davidic king, but rather sending the Holy Spirit, something which he promised to do before his ascension. And this was very much in his priestly role, not in his kingly role. And that's what Charles Ryrie is trying to say here. Now, I have kind of a long quote from Chafer again. So we'll go through it, and then we'll be pretty much wrapped up. Over and above all the stupendous present ministry of the resurrected, exalted Savior, already noted, is the attitude which he is said to maintain toward the day when, coming back to earth, he will defeat all enemies and take the throne to reign. Important indeed is the revelation which discloses the fact that Christ is now in an attitude of expectation toward the oncoming day. So he's looking back at the cross. He's looking forward to the return. So that that coming day, when returning on the clouds of heaven, he will vanquish every foe. Hebrews 10:13 records his expectation, from which reads, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." As high priest over the true tabernacle on high, the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into heaven, entered into heaven itself, there to minister as priest in behalf of all those who are in his own world, who are his own in the world. The fact that he sat down on his Father's throne and not on his own throne reveals the truth so constantly and consistently taught in the Scriptures, that he did not set up a kingdom on earth at his first advent into the world, but he is now expecting or waiting until the time when his kingdom shall come in the earth and the divine will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdoms of this world are yet to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, cited in Revelation 11:15. And the king and the kingly son will yet ask of his Father, and he will give him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. However, Scripture clearly indicates that he is not now establishing the kingdom rule in the earth, but rather he is calling out from both the Jew and Gentiles a heavenly people who are related to him as his body and his bride. After the present purpose is accomplished, he will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is falling down. Though he is a king priest according to the Melchizedek type, he is now serving as priest and not as king. Similarly, the earthly kingdom that according to the Scriptures had its origin in the covenant made to David, which is mundane and literal in its original form, and equally as mundane and literal an uncounted reference to it in all subsequent Scriptures, which trace it on to its consummation. It is by theological legerdemain, and that's a big word, it means trickery or deception. It is theological trickery metamorphosized into a spiritual monstrosity. That's heavy words. Calling it a spiritual monstrosity, in which an absent king seated on his Father's throne in heaven is accepted in lieu of the theocratic monarch of David's line seated on David's throne in an earthly Jerusalem. So that's the main crux of everything that we've been teaching these last many weeks, is that Christ is going to be seated on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem, on physical earth. That's what we believe, and that's what we teach. So that kind of sums up this section of the study, these arguments that are advanced by Kingdom Now theologians. Next week, I'll be speaking in the Sunday message, and I'll be going back to answering or attempting to answer that question. You know, why is all this important? Why have we spent 70 how many weeks studying this coming kingdom? Why is it important? So we will get back. Why does it matter? And that's what we'll talk about then. But just briefly, what you believe about the kingdom is important because there are so many false doctrines in the world today that radiate from that false belief that we're in some form of the kingdom now. This, you know, it's like I illustrated before when I was talking about this, it's like dominoes. You know, when you hit one, many fall. And we identified previously 9 areas that kingdom now theology impacts the church in this. And we talked about the first 2 previously, the loss of pilgrim status. We're pilgrims in this world. We're not citizens of this world. We're just here for a time and for a purpose. And we talked about the impact of social gospel. You know, when will justice be? Do I believe that justice will be achieved in this world? Yes, because I believe that at some point in the future, Christ will return and establish justice. He will have to rule for a while with a rod of iron, as it talks about in that kingdom. But there will be universal understanding of Christ and religion and all of these things that are questions and misconstrued in our world today. All of these things will be cleared up. But it won't happen until Jesus comes back and establishes it. And I don't believe that'll happen. I believe that that will happen at the end of this tribulation period, which is designed to bring Israel back to repentance until they call on the name of the Lord. So that all is coming, but it's coming in the future. Does it mean we shouldn't be kind to our neighbors? I'm not saying that. You know, we have a responsibility to those around us. As I mentioned before, there's been periods in our short history as a country where the only voice that some of the downtrodden had was the voice of the church. And we do have responsibilities to our fellow man. But to hope that we can achieve this nirvana, this Shangri-La on this earth, is a false hope. What people need is Jesus Christ. So, and that's a good place for me to end this day. It's a little early, but you guys have some cinnamon buns to eat. So let's close with a